Here in Glengarnock. Perhaps we can open our Bibles in Matthew's Gospel in chapter number 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 4. Matthew chapter number 4, and reading from verse number 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do just come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for the picture and the record of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for what it tells us about him. And we remember, our Father, too, that these things that are written of him are not just there just for our curiosity, but we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is infinitely gracious, and a God, our Father, who is mindful of our infirmities. And we thank thee, our Father, that the way that the Master went is the way, our Father, that the servant must follow. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is food here for our own souls. And we know, our Father, that in a company like this, there are those, our Father, who will perhaps be experiencing these very things, these testings, this real sense of trial. A trial, perhaps even, our Father, in the midst of a spiritual starvation. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us words, gracious words, helpful words, our Father, encouraging words. And we ask, our Father, that by thy grace, thou would minister to us in our weakness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Matthew chapter number 4, better known passage of the Word of God, the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it all about? It is, of course, all about the subject of testing. It is primarily, I'm sure, presented to us as a pointer to the identity of the Lord Jesus, and I don't think there would be any great disagreement about that, that in the presentation that we have in Matthew, Mark and in Luke's account, we have the Lord Jesus Christ tested in the wilderness, and then we have his public ministry. And that's no coincidence that we have that order of events, and Luke's order of events is very interesting, in particular with his baptism, same as in Matthew. We have the baptism, the public baptism, and then we have the testing, and then it comes out very clearly in Luke as the Saviour then moves to the synagogue and he begins his public preaching. Maybe not quite so clear in Matthew's Gospel, but it is there in Matthew's Gospel as well. So, apart from anything else that we might say, we have, of course, in Matthew chapter number 4, a presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus. And the very essence of our Christian faith, and so we make no apologies for looking at this tonight, the very essence of our Christian faith lies in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're never far off the mark, are we, in just focusing down upon the person of the Lord Jesus. It is a presentation, I'm sure you'll agree with me, above all things, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Satan comes to test the Lord Jesus, the question that Satan puts in his own roundabout way, if thou be the Son of God, we have it there in verse number 3, verse number 6, if thou be the Son of God, and we have it right the way through these testing sections, the question as to the identity of the person of the Lord Jesus. And yet, right the way through Matthew chapter number 4, as in the rest of the Gospels, it's absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God. How can we be so confident that he is God? Well, in verse 1, of course, of Matthew chapter number 4, we have the fact that his life is so unlike any other life. His life is a Spirit-guided life. It is a God-guided life. And we have it, of course, in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. And that guidance by the Spirit of God, that saturation by the Spirit of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ marks his testing, and it marks all of the life of the Lord Jesus. And as we come to examine the life of Christ, we find one who's guided by the Spirit like no other ever was. God gets the blame for a lot of things, doesn't he? Even amongst Christians. A little time ago, a Christian, in the Assembly in New Cumberland, but a Christian came to me and she had a message for myself and for my wife that was just of the Lord, she felt. And we've got this tirade of nonsense and a tirade of abuse about the things that we were, you know, and it wasn't of the Lord. We say the Lord Jesus Christ is guided by the Spirit and guided of God. How can we be so sure about that? We take it on faith, certainly. But of course, as we look into the Old Testament of the Scriptures, the remarkable thing about the Lord Jesus Christ and his life is that it's all set out before us, isn't it? Ever before the Saviour begins to walk the life that he lives, all of his life is set out before it actually occurs. And so we have the time of his coming, or at least the time of his death, Daniel chapter number 9. We've got the place of his coming, Micah 5 and 2. We've got the miracles that he would perform in the book of Isaiah. He opens the eyes of the blind. We have little pictures and pointers to the resurrection miracles of the Lord Jesus. We better not go off at a tangent, but you've got them in the Old Testament of the Scripture. You've got his death in particular, a major focus of interest for the psalmist, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. You've got his death in Isaiah 53. You've even got justification by faith. That wasn't invented by Paul, you'll be pleased to hear. You've got that at the end of Isaiah 53. I don't know what our Jewish friends make of it, that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear the sins of many. The doctrine of justification by faith, all at the end there of Isaiah 53, at the end of the suffering servant. You've got his resurrection, his ascension in Psalm 16, and so on, and you can go through many of them. Someone has counted over 100 fulfilled prophecies of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and another 200, over 300 in total, all to do with the Saviour. And so, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of Matthew 4, and as we follow him right the way through the Gospels, he is led of the Spirit, and his life is God-guided in a way that no one else's ever was. And that comes out, of course, in Matthew chapter number 4. He's God because he's God-guided, and it's set out there in the Old Testament. God was busy in his prophets. God, if we might use the word, was obsessed with the person of Christ for 4,000 years at least, until the advent of his Son. Christ is the focus of divine attention and the focus of prophetic revelation. Why so much attention? This is my beloved Son. That's why. This is the Son of God. And then, of course, with particular relevance, of course, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, we have the presentation of a life that is God-guided, and we have a presentation of a life that's tried and tested. And, of course, that is the great theme, isn't it, that comes out of Matthew chapter number 4. We're presenting deity, we're presenting Christ as God, and he's standing firm and standing steadfast against the assault of Satan, and he's really proving to us what 1 John chapter number 3 tells us in doctrine. It's been proven for us here in test, in experiment, if you like. You remember that little verse, 1 John chapter number 3, let me read it because the tenses are so important. 1 John chapter number 3, you remember, begins, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And then you come down to verse number 5. You know it very well. I'm just reading it to make sure I don't make any mistake in the tenses, because I'm going to put a lot of emphasis on the tenses and so forth. Verse number 5 of 1 John 3 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." In him is no sin. So what does that mean, Stuart? Well, it's just some, I suppose the first time I read that, in him is no sin, and I read it, and there was a young believer. I thought, well, that really means, doesn't it, that when the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life, he never committed a sin. That's what that means, I thought. Well, it doesn't mean that, doesn't it, no? You notice the tense. In him is no sin. The present tense. When was 1 John written? Well, 1 John was written after the death and ascension of the Lord Jesus. So John isn't necessarily speaking so much about what happened in the past. He uses the present tense for an eternal person, for someone who is still alive. We know that. And so John isn't just looking back at the life of the Lord Jesus and saying this is true of his past life. This is a statement about his person, isn't it? In him is no sin. And then you couldn't really take 1 John 3 and 5 and say that when John speaks in that way that he's really thinking about the past actions of the Lord Jesus, because he uses that little preposition in. So he's not thinking so much about what the Lord Jesus Christ did, but he's thinking about something that's in him. So I've done a lot of things today. I've done all the hoovering and all the ironing and all these kind of things, as you know, I'm sure you know, I do all these kind of things. Been busy at home maybe. Cooked the dinner, looked after the wains. But none of those things that I have done is in me. Those are done by me. So John isn't actually just speaking about the things the Lord Jesus Christ did, because they would be outside of him, wouldn't they? He's talking about things that are in him. And he's not really thinking so much about what was past. He's not looking so much back at a life he can't find any fault with, although he couldn't find any fault with it. But he's actually thinking about the very essence and character of Christ. In him is no sin. That's what we refer to as the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. That is not only that he didn't do a sin, and Peter tells us that, isn't it? He did no sin. Not only did he not know how to sin, and Paul tells us that he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians, he knew no sin. Now that doesn't mean to say that he didn't know what sin was. The Lord Jesus Christ was incredibly adept at identifying sin. Even when people like the Pharisees were trying to cover it up, the Saviour was incredibly sensitive to sin, but he lacked the capacity to know how to sin. I think that's the idea, isn't it? He, you know, sin. And as John takes that inner look, as the disciple who leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the disciple of love does, as John takes that inner look, and he looks inside the Lord Jesus Christ in the present, he says, look, examine the person of Christ. He's sinless inside. He doesn't have what you and I have, a desire to sin, a tendency to sin, a fallen human nature. He's different. And so when we come to Matthew chapter number 4, of course, we find what John gives us doctrinally. We find that there expounded and explained for us by example. And over the years, a familiar territory, I'm sure, over the years we've looked at Matthew chapter number 4, I'm sure, and we've seen how the Lord Jesus Christ is examined and tested with those kind of things that would appeal to us, but they just don't seem to appeal to him. The things that perhaps would appeal to our lust of the flesh. But it doesn't work with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He's got a hunger in him. That hunger would be the overriding thing for us. It would be the obsession for us. The tempter, the tester comes in Matthew 4 and 3. If thou be the Son of God, command those stones to be made bread. And yet, this lust of the flesh thing that would be so important for us just doesn't pull on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got something far greater to do than that. Lust of the flesh is relevant for us. It doesn't attract the Lord Jesus Christ. The lust of the eyes, what about that? Well, I think you've got that in Matthew 4 verse 8. The devil tries with what you might be able to see. Verse 8 says he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That would appeal to us, wouldn't it? But it doesn't appeal to Christ. Not the lust of the flesh, not the lust of the eyes. And what about the pride of life? Will that be an attractive thing for the person of the Lord Jesus? Matthew 4 and 6, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God,
cast thyself down. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. A dramatic demonstration of your power, a dramatic demonstration of your glory, the immediate adoration, if not the immediate fear of all people that see you. Surely that would appeal to a natural man. Well, it would, but it doesn't appeal to Christ. And so we have someone tested in the same way that Adam was tested, and in the same way that you and I are tested so often, and yet he doesn't fail. He doesn't fail. And so Matthew, Mark and Luke, in the testing of the Lord Jesus, they present to us someone who's God, and he's God because his life is God-guided. His life is tried and tested. And of course, later on you will find that perhaps the greatest evidence of all that the Gospels present as to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that his life is death-defying. It just, death can't hold him. Because that sin that isn't there in Matthew 4 still isn't there at the end. And therefore, he can't actually, death can't claim him in the same way that it would claim me. Can't do that. By one man sin into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men and all have sinned. But Christ didn't. And therefore, when he's dead, he shouldn't be dead, shouldn't he not? So he can be undead. It's not a problem. So the presentation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ begins at the very beginnings of the Gospels, run right away through it, and we have an examination of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter number 4. Perhaps, though, there is another reason, another angle to Matthew chapter number 4 that would take us maybe just beyond the immediate context. And as I look at Matthew chapter number 4 and as I examine what happens here to the Lord Jesus Christ, I, in a sense, I'm forced, aren't I, to make contact with ordinary people like me. Because the very setting of Matthew chapter number 4 takes me back. It takes me back. It takes me back in verse number 1 into the wilderness. It takes me back, of course, to a time of testing. It takes me back to 40 days and 40 nights. And you say, just a wee minute, Stuart, things are just clicking together here a wee bit in the old brain. The 40 days, the 40 nights, the wilderness journey. Any other clues that would just take me back and make these stones of bread? We've got all mention of bread, haven't we? And maybe at the end we've even got the ministry of angels, and things just come together in this section, and even I have to kind of go back a wee bit, and it takes me back to the nation of Israel, doesn't it? It takes me back to the book of Exodus, takes me back to a wilderness, it takes me back to, in that case, 40 years, takes me back to a day when they were tested in the wilderness. That's what it's referred to, isn't it? The day that the Lord tested you, he proved you, Deuteronomy, all the way that the Lord thy God has led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to test thee or to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. And those 40 years in the wilderness for the nation of Israel were a time of testing, they were a time of proving, and a time of failure. A time of failure. For the most part. For the most part. Only two men, two adults who entered into the wilderness experience, as you know, passed through the wilderness experience and were proven by the wilderness experience and got out the other side. There was only two of them. Just the two. Matthew chapter 4 brings it down just to one man. Just to one man. Interestingly, when you look back, I remember asking one of my boys once, who was it in the Bible that didn't have a father or a mother? I was trying to catch them out, you know. I thought, they'll never know about Melchizedek. You know, that's a big half name. Always, dads like to ask their boys questions that they can't answer. And so I think it was Joe piped up. It was Joshua. I said, no, Joshua had a father and a mother. Oh, he said, no. He said, at the meeting last night, he said, you said he was Joshua the son of Nun. Well, there was Joshua the son of Nun, wasn't there? And then there was Caleb the son of Jephunneh. The only two that made it through. Interestingly, of course, you're aware, I'm aware, that Joshua, the son of Nun, Joshua is the Hebrew, you bring it into the Greek, and then you take it from the Greek and bring it into the English, and it comes out the other side as Jesus. We're aware of that, aren't we? And so the word Joshua in the Old Testament, translated Hebrew into English as Joshua, is the same word really in the New Testament, translated from the Greek into Jesus. So that means that in the Old Testament, there was only one way, if you like, that you could get through the wilderness. And that was if you went along with Joshua. Caleb only made it, if you like, because he went with Jesus through the wilderness. And he got through the other side, because Jesus was with him. And so Matthew chapter number 4, we begin just to see a little bit more. We've got a 40 days, we've got a wilderness experience, we've got angels, we've got bread, and we've maybe even got Joshua. And maybe too, this chapter isn't only about the Lord Jesus, it's primarily about the Lord Jesus. I appreciate that, and I'm sure we're clear on that from what we've already said. But I think that there's something here that just maybe connects. It connects back in time. It connects back to those that were tested in the past and that failed. And maybe it connects as well with my testing too. Can I relate to it in my time of testing? Because I think in our times of testing, I think we can look for exactly the same kind of attack, the same kind of technique. You see, Satan is intelligent. And we have to credit Satan with an intelligence far greater than ours. And the techniques that Satan uses here in Matthew 4, he has used in the past, and they work. And he'll use them again in the future, because they work. And that's why he used them with Christ. And he was, I don't know if he was surprised or not. Maybe his pride would obscure his intelligence on these occasions. Maybe he was surprised at the person of Christ. I don't know if he was genuinely surprised or not. But he used them against the Lord Jesus and they didn't work. But we can expect him to use them again because generally speaking they work. And so I come to a time of testing in my life. What kind of things can I be looking for? What kind of thing can I be actually looking for as far as satanic attack is concerned? I want to just draw out three things that Satan presents the Lord Jesus Christ with that I can perhaps be looking for myself in my own experience. In verses 1 to 4, as the Lord Jesus Christ is hungry, he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan comes and he presents a solution to his problem. Got a solution. You're hungry? You need bread? I'm sure it is within your capability to supply yourself with bread. As a matter of fact, it was well within the capability of the Lord Jesus Christ to supply bread. He would do it just a little later on. Within a few months' time, he would do it. 5,000 men he would supply with bread. And so here's a recipe for success. He's going to give him a solution to his problem, but I'd like you to see it's a false solution. False solution. False solution. And verse number 3, the solution, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. A false solution to a problem. And then secondly, we have a suggestion in verses 5 to 7, I think, as to how the Lord Jesus Christ can know success. The Saviour, surely he desires to be recognised. Surely he desires to be widely known. Surely he desires to be exalted. Well, here's a way of doing it. Here's a way of just forcing the hand of God into getting that recognition you need and getting that popularity that really you deserve. And so we have not only a false solution to a problem, but we also, I think, have a false success. False success. And there are many methods about today for success. I'm not convinced that they really give us success. And if there's one thing that convinces me they don't give us success, it's because they're a method. God doesn't work by methods. He works by a man. God isn't interested in me circumventing the problem.
He's interested in me dealing with the problem and getting that relationship right with him.
So we have a false solution, we have a false success, and I think there at the end, verses 8 to 10, we have a false spirituality, a false spirituality. And I think in our life we can look for the same kind of thing, we can look for the same offer from Satan in all of our problems and all of our difficulties. You're in a problem, here's a solution to your problem, it's the wrong solution. Here's a way, here's a pattern of success, it's the wrong pattern of success. And here's a spirituality, but it might not be the real spirituality. And all of these things Satan can use even against us today. One of the things, of course, as we go into a time of testing, and I think it's not even, it's not only folks that are familiar with the Bible that come up with this, or people that are believers that come up with this, but there does seem to be something built into us as human beings, made in the image of God. There seems to be something built into us that when we hit a time of testing, we ask the question why, and we look for a reason behind it. Now, I don't think that's just Christians, because I find that is a common thing even with folks who are going through problems and going through difficulties. I had a patient in the village recently who had gone through a lot of operations, and they had a lot of failed, a lot of disappointment in his operations, a lot of pain, and I was taken aback the other week as he turned about in the surgery, and he was just making to the door, and he opened the door and he turned to me and he said, "Surely I must have paid for all my sins by now." I didn't know what to say to him. I didn't expect him to say that. He's not a believer. That's the way we think. But that's the way everybody thinks, actually. We try and make sense of our world round about us. We are made in the image of God, and there's something in all of us that just does try to understand the world in a God-centred kind of way. And so you and I, with the knowledge of the Word of God and with the Spirit of God, especially when we come across a time of problems and difficulties, we ask, why? Is there a reason in it? And sometimes when we hit a time of problems and difficulties, sometimes not only do we ask why, but sometimes we wonder, who's to blame? Who's to blame? That's the next question. And sometimes when we ask the question, who's to blame, we then maybe divide up experiences into experiences that are God-given because we've done the right thing, and experiences that are our own fault, and because they're our own fault, we better just get on with it ourselves because we deserve it. Now, you'll notice, please, from Romans 5, amongst other sections of the Word of God, that the Scriptures don't divide experiences like that. That in every circumstance, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, in all tribulation we can rejoice. We can rejoice in all tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed. So even if it is our fault, so to speak, that we're in the difficulty, if we turn to him in those trials and in those tests, we can know his help and we can know his presence. Why do we go into trials and problems and difficulties? Verse 1 of Matthew 4 tells me the Lord Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit. The fact that we hit trials and problems doesn't necessarily mean that we've taken the wrong turn now. The Saviour in Matthew 4 verse 1 was on the right road, but it was a road of trial and testing. One of the best quotations I've read recently from a book came from James Montgomery Boyce and his exposition of Romans, which is a tremendous book. And he speaks in that book on the subject of testing and trial and on the subject of spiritual warfare, and he makes the comment that the American psyche, but for us I think it's true of everyone, that we always seem to think that the Christian life ought to be easy, and if it isn't easy, we've missed something along the way. We've missed the secret recipe. Now, Matthew chapter 4 is one of these sections that knocks that kind of idea in the head, that the Christian experience is an experience of continual ease and prosperity, and that if it isn't easy and it's not prosperous and it's not plain sailing, then we've done something wrong. It doesn't work that way. And the Lord Jesus Christ proves it doesn't work that way. For in him is no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin.
And yet he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. Why do we have these testing times? I think reason number one that we have these times of testing is so that we might ask the question, why are we having these times of testing? Let me say that again. Reason number one that we have these times of testing is that we might ask the question, why have I got this time of testing? That is not, I think, as crazy an idea as it might sound. Because what I'm saying is this, that a time of trial and a time of testing opens a dialogue with God. It opens a dialogue with God. And if I was to point to one part of the Word of God that just substantiates that, I would go to the book of Psalms. I'm thinking about Psalm 22, for example. My God, my God, why? Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Or what about Psalm number 42? Verse number 5 says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Verse number 6 moves away from my own discomfort and my own pain and says, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember. Verse 9, I will say unto my God, why have you forgotten me? And so these psalms, now I know Psalm 22 is overtly messianic, and I know that some of those things could only apply to Christ, and yet I don't think that David was kidding on when he wrote that psalm. It was real. It was a real experience, that something real in his experience allowed him to pour out his soul in that way. Why have you forsaken me? Psalm number 42, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? And this dialogue is being opened up with God, and it's a dialogue that goes beyond our ordinary prayers. It's a dialogue that goes beyond our routine things that we say in prayer. I remember a chap came to me recently. He said, I've lost a little card that the minister gave me with my night prayer on it. Could you give me another one? You know, we don't do that. I know that we don't do that, but sometimes our prayers can become a little like that, couldn't we? We could almost write it on a little card and, you know, if we weren't here, somebody else could read it for us. We could almost do that. And yet these psalms break through that. They break through praying for me and mine and just the routine things and the ordinary things, and we go around a particular list of people maybe, and actually what happens in a time of trial is that all of that just kind of breaks down, and we break down and we say, I need you, Lord. Psalm 73, that's that psalm where the psalmist asks the question, you know, why do wicked people seem to prosper, and verse number 7, their eyes stand out with fatness, they're corrupt, verse number 8, why is all of this happening? And then of course I go into the sanctuary and he begins to pour out his heart to God, doesn't he? And he asks, why? Psalm 74 verse 1, O God, why hast thou cast us off? I don't think that God is too interested in our routine prayers. I think God wants reality. And sometimes reality comes at a cost, and I think often that cost is the trial and the test. Why the trial, why the test? Opens a dialogue. I think secondly it brings a new dependence upon God. That would be the first test really that the Lord Jesus Christ is presented with. He has a real need. Matthew 4 verse 2, 40 days, 40 nights, he's hungry. I don't know if you've ever thought about why it was the Lord Jesus didn't turn the bread into the stones into bread. I don't know. Sometimes you hear the suggestion made, well, that would have been a miracle for his own benefit, and the Lord isn't selfish in that way. Maybe, but that's not the reason the Lord gives, isn't it not? What is the reason the Lord gives? Verse 4, and he answered and said,
It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live, future tense, middle voice.
Mm-hmm.
Man shall not live tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Man, generic, shall not live next week, next year, middle tense, by self-sufficiency, on bread alone. What has that got to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness? Satan is just asking him, or suggesting, making a straightforward suggestion, take those stones, turn them into bread and eat them. And the Saviour says, man, generically, all men, shall not in the future, tomorrow, next week, next year, by their own will, live by bread alone. In other words, this particular solution to this particular problem is not a long-term solution. Turning the bread, the stones into bread and satisfying my hunger when I'm in this predicament is not the long-term solution, it's not my long-term need, it's not what I need in the long term. In my problems and in my difficulties, I'm often, maybe you are too, I often turn to my own self-sufficiency. As I hit a difficulty, the first thing I think about is what plan can I come up with to get me out of this difficulty? As I come against a health problem that the doctor doesn't know the answer to, what I need is a better doctor. If you have a new come, look, good chance of that's correct. If I come across some kind of financial problem, what I maybe need is a bigger loan. If I come across a spiritual problem, well, I need another meeting. Because spirituality is all about meetings, isn't it? Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, let's just say that we did turn this stone into bread. That would satisfy me today, wouldn't it? But tomorrow I'm faced with the same problem and the same question. Future tense, man shall not in the future, continually, perpetually, live by bread alone. In the wilderness, the people thought, if only we had a little bread, that would solve our problem. We need bread, mate. If only we had some water, that would solve my problem. Sometimes in our life, if only we had more money, that would solve my problem. If only I had a more understanding family, that would solve my problem. If only we had more gift in the assembly, that would solve our problem. Actually, it wouldn't. It would increase our problems. Because it would draw me to a state of independence. And God is busy in my life pulling the carpet from underneath me to get me to a state of dependence. That's why he took them out of Egypt and put them in the wilderness for 40 years, where there was no Safeway, no Aldi's, nothing. You either trusted or you starved. So they trusted, and it worked. Even for the shoes on their feet, says Deuteronomy. Never wore down. These trials, they bring me to a new dialogue, they bring me to a new dependence upon God. Maybe even they bring me to a new determination to follow God's purposes through. I think that's maybe verses 5 to 7. A new determination. You see, sometimes we spot a shortcut, or sometimes we were suggested a shortcut. Remember, a pastor friend of mine joined the church, and things were, you know, they'd found a shortcut. They'd got people in and they'd all done this Alpha course and bang, you know, lots of people. He said everything went well until I started preaching on sin. Until I mentioned hell. Until I started speaking about fornication. And that wasn't in the Alpha course. Now I'm not knocking courses, and sometimes people will come to halls for courses that they wouldn't come if you called it a gospel meeting. We can call it what we like. We don't care what we call it. But beware of shortcuts. Beware of shortcuts. Here's a shortcut that Satan offers the Lord Jesus. We'll put you up into the temple. We'll get you glory. You'll cast yourself down.
It's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, in their hands they shall bear thee up. This is a shortcut. It's even a shortcut in the quotation, because if you look at Psalm number 91, where the shortcut comes from, you'll find that if you persevere just a little longer in the things of God in Psalm number 91, the outcome's a bit different. So Psalm number 91, I'm reading it from, that's where Satan quotes from, verse 11 of Psalm 91. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. That's right, that's what he said, wasn't it? You can trust it at all. But you can't. Because he stops at the end of verse 12, and verse 13 of Psalm number 91 says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. He never quoted that, did he? Oops. An honest mistake by the devil, perhaps. Not at all. Not at all. Four references to creatures, a lion, an adder, young lion, a dragon. Lion, serpent and dragon, all pictures of Satan, is that right? Lion from Peter, roaring lion, the serpent from the book of Genesis, and the dragon from the book of Revelation. If the Lord Jesus Christ persisted in the task given to him, the Saviour could claim total victory, not just over the world under Satan, but over Satan and the world. Beware of shortcuts. They may well seem to give us a short-term gain, but the long-term outcome is what we're looking for. Why trials? Why difficulties? Opens a dialogue, brings me to a state of dependence, gives me a determination to follow God, whatever the cost, and perhaps in verses 8 to 11, it brings me to a new devotion, a deepening devotion. As I see the hand of God in my trial and in my difficulty, as I see him moving in my experience, as I see him actually coming and meeting my needs, I'll be content with worshipping no one else but him, because he's been glorified in my suffering. Shortcuts. Isn't it sobering to see that at the end of that section in verse number 11, God had provided something in the hand of angels for the Lord. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. You know, the test from beginning to the end was to use your own intelligence, use your own abilities, get your own bread. Or cast yourself down from the temple and the angels will bear thee up. But actually, God had something far better for him. And God actually had a provision for his son that was there in the hands of angels. In the hands of angels. Sometimes we give in and we quit too early, don't we? And we never get to verse 11. And because we've taken some kind of alternative provision and we've made it ourselves, made it our own provision. And actually God has been waiting at the end of verse 11 with an angelic provision for us, and we've never really taken it. We've never taken it. Because we've seen something that's attracted our eyes. There's a few of them in the scriptures as well, isn't there? Poor Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And off he goes. And there's a crown at the very end laid up for those that continue, and Demas is out and away. God's provision there at the end of testing, if we persevere with him through that trial, finding his provision. Let's just pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank you, our Father, for the gracious provision that we have known over the years. A provision that we confess is all through the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that the one that provided for the Lord Jesus in the wilderness is the one that provides for us. We found that, our Father, practically. We found that spiritually. We found that, our Father, in the ordinary and in the extraordinary needs of life. We pray, our Father, that thou would keep us faithful and keep us ever cleaving to thee. We know, our Father, that at times in life there seems to be something that seems easier, seems quicker, seems a shortcut, seems a way out. And yet we thank you, our Father, that the promise and the blessing is to him that overcomes. Help us, our Father, to be amongst those that persevere. Help us, our Father, to overcome trial and testing. And let us know, our Father, that joy, that pure joy, our Father, of seeing thee triumph in our trials and ministering to us in our need. We offer thanks, our Father, for Christ. Pray for a blessing upon thy people. In Jesus' name. Amen.